turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. our text this evening, I call your attention especially to verses 5 through 7, where the serpent said in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider together the main theme of living joyfully in marriage, we must understand that there are critical truths necessary for us to understand if the bands of joy are to be fastened to the relationship God has given us, either in marriage to a husband and wife, or for that matter, to our relationship as members of Christ's bride to our Lord Jesus Christ. First, we need to understand that God has divinely instituted marriage. That isn't to be a mere platitude to us. We need to understand the significance of that wonder in all its application to us. What God has instituted, He instituted for our good, not to make us feel miserable. But in that institution, He also established our callings within that union, requiring obedience, demanding that we uphold every aspect of that which He Himself has instituted. Secondly, we considered last week the one flesh relationship that defines marriage. God has given marriage to reflect the mystery, which is the glorious, unbreakable relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. From that point of view, what God teaches us concerning marriage is applicable to everyone who is a member of Christ's bride, married or unmarried. If we will experience joy in our lives, whether within the bond of marriage or within Christ's church, we are to live more and more in the consciousness of God's covenant with us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and what the wonder of that relationship means to our lives. Today, we consider a third element of what I am referring to as the nuts and bolts of marriage. We have to realize the effect that sin has had upon this relationship. We have to come to grips with the reality of sin as affects this relationship. And by that I mean specifically, we must understand how the fall has affected us personally. Not to excuse our sinful behavior, for then we perish. We have to understand how the fall has affected us personally, in order that we might flee for refuge to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our sins before both God and our spouse, there to find the wonderful redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that Christ has brought also to marriage, to our marriages, to be applied by us in lives of obedience to Him. Marriage was given by God for the purpose of revealing the blessedness of covenant fellowship as the revelation of God's own glorious covenant life. The reason God gave Adam his wife was that she might help him in the service of God. And Adam's calling was to glorify God in his care for his wife. That's something our young adults have to remember and our children have to be taught. Marriage was not given for our self-satisfaction and our own personal happiness. God gave marriage for his own glory, to reveal his glorious covenant life, to reveal to his creatures, Adam and Eve, what God's own covenant life means in its earthly application. That is why, as we have seen, to consider marriage is to consider a truth about God that is just as important for those who are not married. God ordained that state to teach us about our relationship to him through Jesus Christ. That's evident in the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy, where God says to his church, Hosea 2, verses 19 through 20, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." But in the chapter before us today, we find devastating consequences that the fall into sin had upon the marriage relationship. So we consider Genesis 3, verses 5 through 7, considering particularly the effects of the fall upon the marriage of Adam and Eve. So the theme that we take from this text is a broken home. A broken home. We notice the devastation of the fall. Secondly, how this affects us. And finally, our only hope. The text before us, the entire context of Genesis 3, sets forth the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the devastating effects of that fall into sin. It should go without saying, but unfortunately is necessary to say in our day, when so much of the church has come under the influence of evolutionary theory, it's necessary to point out that we have in this text an historical account that explains why the world is filled with so many sorrows, so much strife, and such a multitude of evils as is our own sad experience. This is not a myth. This is not an allegory. It's not a mere story. This is the biblical historical record of sin's entrance into the world and therefore the entrance of death into the world. This is the explanation why the marriage form in the back of our psalters, which is largely used in marriage ceremonies in our churches, begins as it does with stark realism. Whereas married persons are generally, by reason of sin, subject to many troubles and afflictions. The reality of all those troubles that we experience is found at its root in Genesis 3. And the historical reality of what is recorded here is confirmed by several New Testament passages, all of which point back to a real Adam, the first man, and a real Eve, his first wife, the first woman, that is, who were tempted by Satan appearing in the form of a serpent to deceive Eve and to bring about the downfall of the entire human race that would follow. Every New Testament passage that refers back to this event speaks of this historical event as the way by which sin entered into the world and death by sin. This chapter, therefore, is monumental to our understanding of the world in which we live, of the sorrows that we endure, of the difficulties that we experience in relationships, of the guilt and sin from which we must be delivered. Everything concerning our understanding of man, of relationships, of suffering and death, hinges on this foundation of an historical account of the fall of our first parents. Instrumental in this devastating fall of Adam and Eve was the lie of Satan, calling into question God's character first, and then insisting that his word isn't true. You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And here, sin is exposed in its deepest principle, to deny God's sovereignty and to usurp the authority of his word. Satan, whose very name means adversary, shows himself also as the liar devil that he is. He would convince Eve, as he's always attempting to convince us, that he had her well-being in mind, that he has our well-being in mind, and God doesn't. You know better than God, he whispers in our ears. Eve fell for it, and now we do too. It doesn't take much either, and we forget all about God's way, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, we are quite confident that we know best and we can do things quite well ourselves, thank you very much. That attitude comes to clear expression as we live our lives without seeking to bring our thoughts and actions into conformity to the Word of God, to his will. Now, it isn't my purpose in this sermon to spend time unfolding the account of the temptation and the fall. In my text selection, I call attention rather to the devastating effects of that fall as pertains to the relationship between Adam and Eve. But there's one element of the temptation that is connected with that relationship of Adam and Eve. I refer to the fact that Satan did not approach Adam, but the woman by the serpent. If we ask why that was, the answer would seem to be found in what we saw last week when we referred to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. There, you remember, we heard the call of the husband to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to them, now notice, as to the weaker vessel. There was a weakness that the devil himself observed in the woman. Now understand well, that was not a moral weakness. That was not a spiritual weakness. God created man good, male and female, perfect in his own image. The weakness, therefore, refers to the kind of creature that God made her. Eve was the particular provision by God for the needs of her husband. And being so, she was created different from the man in more than physical appearance. To know the needs of her husband and children, God gave her certain sensitivities, a tenderness and compassion fit for her role as a wife and mother. She wasn't created to be the provider. She wasn't created to be the defender, the protector, the leader in the home. God created her a nurturer with certain vulnerabilities, one to be provided for, one to be protected, one to be defended, one to be led by her husband, that she might exercise her high calling in the role that God gave her and for which he created her. So important is it that the husband recognize his calling to lead as the head, that the woman is explicitly told in 1 Timothy 2 that she is not to usurp authority over the man. The man is to exercise his calling even as Christ is the head of the church. It's monstrous for those who claim to be of Christ's bride to cast him off to do their own thing. The same holds true with wives. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, wives are told, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home. Again, this isn't a matter of intellectual inferiority. Many wives have intellectual gifts far superior to those of their husband. This is a matter of distinct roles and callings God has given male and female and the natures with which he created them for those callings. So when we look at the account of the fall and see how Satan approached the woman, we may understand that immediately he would attack marriage. He would attack the roles that God had instituted for marriage, and that through the weaker vessel, denying the headship of the man. The devastation of the fall, however, is especially seen in the tearing apart of relationships. When we talk about the devastation of the fall, we talk about the tearing apart of relationships. immediately upon partaking of that forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the woman experienced a change that brought complete separation spiritually, not only from God, but from her husband. By listening and succumbing to the devil's lie, she decided God couldn't be trusted. His rules are oppressive. She decided that God isn't looking out for my good. He's simply restricting me from my joy and freedom and pleasure. She said within herself, if I really want to enjoy life, I'm the one to decide how to do that. I need to be free. I need to grow. I need to express myself. To be restricted, how can that be for my good? I ought to be free to do as I please. Now think about this. She had already fallen when those thoughts entered her mind. She had impugned God's motive, called into question his character, and rejected his word. Lust arose in her heart. And James 1 verse 15 tells us that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So to reach up and pull that beautiful piece of fruit off that tree was only the natural consequence of the sin that had entered her heart and mind. And you know that if you have a relationship with someone that was established in perfect fellowship and love, a relationship of trust, therefore, and suddenly you judge for ill that person's motives and no longer trust that person, you no longer have a relationship with that person, do you? There's instantly a breach. Eve no longer had a relationship with her Creator. She no longer experienced that love for God that had been her life to that moment. But you see, it's really far worse. The reason the woman no longer loved God was because she had come under the wrath of God. The wrath that works death. The destruction of that relationship by the woman's fall meant that she now lived apart from God. And the Bible tells us, Psalm 73, to live apart from God is death. See, one thing we must never forget about God, he always seeks his own glory in everything. He is jealous for himself, for his own glory. And God has a right to be jealous. He alone is God. He alone created us. We are mere creatures, subject to him always in everything. That's why he made us. He created us to serve him, to glorify him. If there's one thing God cannot tolerate, it's anybody who would pretend to be like him, who would pretend to be his equal. He's not going to stand for that for a moment. Satan knows that. Satan tried it. You read about it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. I will be like the Most High. That's what he said. And instantly God cast him out of heaven. But Satan doesn't like being alone. He would have us join him. He would have you join him. That's what the woman did. And immediately the jealousy of God was known in her heart. She felt his hot displeasure. She now knew evil. But she knew it as the destructive power that from that moment on was consuming her. Her relationship to God had been destroyed, torn apart. No longer her friend sovereign. He was now her enemy. That's what sin does. Sin rips apart relationships. And the same was true of her relationship to her husband. The destructive power of God's wrath began instantly consuming her, but that also made her acutely aware of the breach that had taken place in her relationship to her husband. She no longer enjoyed the love toward her husband that had formed the joy of their relationship. You see, unrighteousness never mixes with holiness. Eve couldn't tolerate the fellowship of a sinless, holy husband. It wasn't a fit. They were no longer compatible. It wasn't that Eve's appearance suddenly changed. She didn't suddenly become a devil. She was as beautiful as ever, outwardly. Adam would have been just as attracted to her, not knowing how depraved her heart and nature had become. But spiritually, they were incompatible. In order for their relationship to continue on any level, to continue in any form, she would have to take him down to her level. So she immediately sought to entice him into the fellowship of her darkness. And the text indicates it didn't take much at all for the woman to entice her husband into walking the same path with her. Because we simply read in verse 6 that she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the one whom God had given to Adam to help him on the pathway of life instead became his stumbling block. The one to drag him down into the pit of sin's destruction. Does that make Adam less to blame? Interesting question, isn't it? It's a question that naturally arises in the minds of us who are always trying to shift the blame. But the Bible makes clear, because of Adam's place as head, he bears the responsibility. You can never get away from that, men. You who are husbands, answer to God for everything that takes place in your home. That's your responsibility. That's why it is important that you lead your wife and your children in the right way spiritually. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the principle of headship that God maintains always. You husbands are responsible for the actions of your wives and your children. But Eve brought Adam down because their relationship had been destroyed. The devastating effects of the fall, the tearing apart of relationships both with God and with each other, also became manifest in a variety of ways. But the poisoning of that well of relationships was seen especially in this. We became entirely self-centered. Self-centered. You can see that in the fall of the woman. Her choice was all about self. God gave her to help her husband. She made a choice all about self. She made a choice that would advance herself above the mere state of creature formed to serve God. God had created her to serve him. Belonging to that service of him would be her service of her husband. Now the focus is no longer on God, nor on what he requires of us in that relationship that he has established in marriage. The focus is on self. She fell into the idolatry of self. Adam's fall did the same. So that ever since, there is something extremely seductive about the worship of self and our own desires. Sad thing is, as is revealed in verse 7, with that idolatry of self comes the opposite of that which we seek. We would seek our own happiness our own way. Instead of happiness comes guilt and shame. The hurt brought into the relationship of Adam and Eve by their fall into sin, it's incalculable. With that separation from God and from each other, came something painful, something they had never experienced before. They became conscious of thoughts that they had never thought before. And they experienced shame. To such a degree did they experience shame, they tried to hide themselves from God and from each other. They took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover their loins. The very parts of their bodies that gave them the most intimate expression of their fellowship, that which was a source of pure, untainted joy, was now an inescapable reminder of the breach of that fellowship. The separation that now marred their relationship, the loss of pure joy. They saw even in their bodies the brokenness that the fall had brought into their home. This brokenness affects us. It affects our homes and our relationships deeply. The reason is found in our relationship to our first parent. Adam stood as the legal head of the whole human race that would come from him, and he stood as that head by God's appointment. Now, to go into that doctrine at length is not my purpose in this sermon. We have opportunity to consider this truth every time we go through the systematic treatment of doctrine in our study through the Heidelberg Catechism. And God willing, we're going to return to that doctrine in just a few weeks. But Romans 5, verses 12 and following tells us that because Adam was our legal head when he fell, we fell with him. By his offense, God's judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That is to say, you and I are as guilty as Adam. God has declared us guilty. And therefore, the punishment that we bear is death. Death, don't forget, not like you see it in a funeral home, made to look like peaceful sleep covered with beautiful flowers. The death that we bear is that of a rotting stench that permeates everything we think and say and touch. Death that comes to expression in a multitude of sins, also sins against each other. We have to understand how the devastation of the fall affects us in order to have a realistic view of marriage, of relationships, and of what it takes to see those relationships restored and made holy once again. If we are to experience the joy that is to be ours within the marriage relationship and in our place in Christ's church and in relationship with Him, we have consciously to come to grips with the sinfulness of our own sins within the marriage relationship. Whether as husbands or wives, or members of Christ's bride in relationship to Him. Young people, you must understand that in the midst of premarital relationships, when you are trying to get to know each other spiritually, you have also to guard your feelings and desires. You see, those warm and fuzzy feelings toward each other can make it very difficult even to want to take a hard, honest look at reality. We often hear of a relationship spoken of as a romance. Do you know what that word means? Listen to the dictionary definition of romance. A fictitious tale of wonderful and extraordinary events characterized by a non-realistic and idealizing use of the imagination. If you want to make joyful marriage impossible to achieve, that's the way to do it. Because you see, we have to face reality. And we have to know what it takes to make our marriages God glorified. And if before marriage you are afraid to talk about issues that need to be discussed because you're afraid that such discussion might disrupt the pleasantries of your relationship, if you are afraid to apply the light of God's truth to an area where you may differ, and you're afraid to apply the truth of God's word to that specific area because you're afraid it will endanger your affections toward each other, let me tell you, you two are not to be married. If I see that of a couple in premarriage counseling, I will tell them they are not to be married. And I will tell them I can't do their wedding. First things first. Because you will never experience the true joy of a holy marriage if you are concealing things and refusing to deal with things and failing to stand before God's word together. It will never work. We need to stand before the stark reality of sin and see it for what it is. Every element of dysfunction, every miscommunication, every element of brokenness, every biting word, every failure to express our love for one another is rooted in sin. Every act of selfishness belongs to this brokenness that our own sinfulness brings into our relationship. Every time we look at marriage or any other relationship as a matter of what's in it for me, instead of what can I contribute to the strengthening of this relationship, we bring that idolatry of self that permeates our very nature since the fall. This reality of sin is not to be shrugged off. Not in our relationships in the church either. If we claim to be of the bride of Christ, we better not be looking at our relationships as what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? We ought to be looking at those relationships as what can I contribute to the strengthening of this relationship? Sin may not be ignored. The sin that causes separation of relationships may not be ignored. You do so to the peril of your own soul. This is not how God would have us live. In marriage or in single life, God calls us to holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Can't be any more clear than that, can it? We have to know this, people of God, in order to see our great need for marriage to be restored, for relationship to be restored. Again, that's true not just of the marriage of husbands and wives. That's just as true of the real marriage of Christ to his, of the church to Christ, and therefore us as Christians in all the relationships within Christ's bride. Where there's breach, there's sin that must be repented of. Where there's an attempt to hold one at arm's length, where there's a rejection of a member of Christ's body, of his spouse, whether that be in the marriage relationship or within Christ's bride, the church, there is an offense against God that, barring repentance, will bring devastation, not just to that relationship, but beyond. And it will bring that as the outpouring of God's wrath upon the impenitent. There is no joy to be found in a broken home. Our homes, therefore, may not be left unbroken. May not be left broken, rather. May not. Our only hope for the restoration of marriage and home life is found in the faithfulness of Jehovah to his covenant. While we live within our own marriages, with constant reminders of the devastating effects of the fall, we must not lose sight of the fact that God's purpose in our marriages has not changed. We may never settle for less than what God requires of us, with the excuse that we are sinful. God never removes from us the high calling that he has given us. That chasm between the biblical view of marriage and how marriage is viewed in our culture has probably never been larger. We may not fall into that way of thinking. And if Jesus' own disciples had to be reminded of that, so do we. You remember from Matthew 19, as we read last week, that when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus into contradicting the law of Moses, one of the ways they did that was putting him to the test concerning marriage and divorce. And when Jesus upheld the original creation ordinance of God concerning marriage, also forbidding the remarriage of those divorced, his disciples were astounded. It seemed to them as something absolutely impossible. In fact, they said, if that's the standard, it's better that a man not marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. In other words, while those who reject the authority of God's word and God's ordinance concerning marriage cannot receive this, this saying is given to you, who are mine, Christ said. And implied is the fact that Christ has redeemed marriage, a wonder that we're going to consider in a couple weeks. It'll be pushed back a little bit. We have preparatory next Sunday evening, God willing, and then the Lord's Supper. But we're going to consider the redemption, the restoration of marriage. But that means, with concrete application, that we cannot expect the magnificent purpose of God in marriage to be upheld in a world where the main religion is the idolatry of self, and the high point of doctrine is independence or self-determination, and we cannot expect the beauty of marriage to be reflected in those who worship personal pleasure and entertainment, including uninhibited sexual gratification. And when our marriages are characterized by such idolatry, they're going to be a mess. Worse, they're going to be a blasphemous portrayal of Christ and his church. That's what it is to walk in sin in marriage. We need Christ, beloved. We need Christ daily. We need him to cleanse us. We need him to sanctify us. We need him to change our mindset. We need him to fill us with the love necessary to live in holiness, the holiness to which he calls us, not only in our marriages again, but as partakers of the marriage, which is our relationship to Christ as his bride. Don't think you can live without him. Don't think you can do marriage your own way. Don't think you can get by being a hearer of the word and not a doer. The consequences are devastating. Adam and Eve experienced it. So have we. But you've been bought with a price. Even the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 tells us that he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Live, therefore, as the new creatures you are in Christ. Amen. Gracious Father, how humbling is our fall into sin, with all the devastation that we bring into our own lives and homes and church. Heavenly Father, having heard thy word, spare us from impenitence. Lead us in the way everlasting. Give us the grace humbly to confess our sins before thee and before one another. And sanctify us to the restoration of the fullness of joy which thou wouldst have us experience. For Jesus' sake, amen.